The following is a sermon preached at the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi.
If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 5, page 840 is where we'll be looking this evening as we continue through our Sunday evening series through the Gospel of Mark, picking up in chapter 5, verse 21 tonight. And there are signs of the fall all throughout this section of Mark's Gospel. Dr. Robertson, in writing about the covenants and about the implications of man's first sin against God, says that with all the refinements of modern life, the principles laid down in the curse of sin continue to characterize man's total existence. That even today, the basic struggles of mankind involve the questions of providing bread, relieving pain, performing labor, bearing children, and dealing with the inevitability of death. Providing bread, relieving pain, performing labor, bearing children, and death. I wonder if any of those struggles sound familiar to you. I wonder if any of them are particularly pressing upon you, even at this stage of your life, at this season of life. We all feel these things in one way or another. And yet, even at the time of the curse on sin, there is grace. And the first promise of the gospel comes in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. You see, one is promised to defeat the curse of sin and to deal with the consequences of the fall. It is the seed of the woman who is promised. Which brings us to these verses in Mark chapter 5. There are signs of the fall, and there are emblems of grace. There are the particular conditions that cause suffering in a broken and fallen world that we read about in these verses. But there are also the wider expressions of that suffering and the deeper problems to which they point. And there is someone who has come to do something about it. And so we'll see two things in this passage tonight. We'll see first, signs of the fall, and then secondly, emblems of grace. Signs of the fall and emblems of grace. Before we read God's word, let's pray and ask his blessing. Our Father, we, even as we open your word, recognize signs of the fall in all of our hearts and in our minds, and that we are those who struggle and are given to doubt and unbelief and to blindness and to clogged up ears. And so we pray that you would pour out on us your grace even as we read and hear your word, that you would give us ears to hear, that we would see our own need and our brokenness and the pain of sin in our own lives, and that we would turn and cling to Christ above all else. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 5. Beginning in verse 21. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him, and a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus,
perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this. And he told them to give her something to eat. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. First, signs of the fall. And it's this: a little girl and a woman are dying. For one, death comes on suddenly, seemingly out of nowhere. But for the other, it's something that lingers, and it slowly gets worse. One is a 12-year-old girl. She's seemingly in the prime of her life. She's coming into maturity, and then tragedy strikes. And her father is as any father would be. He's frantic. He rushes up to Jesus. He falls down at his feet. He begs him desperately. He's scared, and he says, "My little daughter is at the point of death." And yet before Jesus can get there, the people tell the girl's father that it's too late. Verse 35, "Your daughter is dead." Your daughter is dead. And it all happened so fast. But that's not the case for the woman, is it? Because for 12 years, we're told, verse 25, that she had suffered from a discharge of blood. Isn't there something in these verses, even as we're told that the daughter is 12 years of age and this woman has suffered for 12 years, there's an acknowledgement, isn't there, about how time passes, that a 12-year-old daughter is a life that is so short. It's barely begun. And yet, for someone who has been suffering in pain and agony for 12 years, that is almost an eternity to go on that long. And here's this woman, for 12 years she's been suffering, and she just has to live with it, to bear it all the time, because she cannot ignore it. This was a constant pain and anguish for her. She had been to the physicians, she had checked with the doctors, and they could not help. In fact, it seemed like they only made things worse. Verse 26 says, "She had suffered much under many physicians, and it had drained all of her resources, and instead of getting any relief," verse 26, "she was no better, but rather grew worse." And what you have here is this is a gradual draining away of her life. So these two in this story, they seem different at first glance, don't they? One is a child, the other is an adult. The little girl comes from a caring father. The woman is all alone. The girl's father is Jairus. He's one of the rulers of the synagogue. And so he was known in the community. He was someone who was respected. He was someone who would have had resources. He could advocate for his daughter and plead her cause to Jesus, and to do so boldly.
but not the woman. Because she's just someone who is lost in the crowd. She's poor. She doesn't want to be noticed, actually. Maybe if she was noticed, she would be recognized, even rebuked as someone who was unclean, who was breaking the social norms and taboos of the day. And so what do we find in verse 33 is that she's fearful and trembling. And yet, for all their differences, they're linked. And they go together. And not just by the way Mark tells these stories. And you do notice there's a particular way that Mark frames these stories. Don't you see that? The story of the woman is sandwiched between the telling of the story of the little girl. It's actually a literary technique that we find multiple times throughout the Gospel of Mark, where he begins a story, he pauses and breaks in with another story, and then comes in and concludes the initial events. And he's keeping these things together on purpose because they go together. And both the little girl and the woman are suffering. They're both hopeless. They both need healing. And they're both females. A woman and a little girl. And I think we need to deal with that. Because in Jesus' day and in Jesus' culture, women were viewed as inferior. They were viewed as second-class citizens, even. And sure, we can cite the examples of the heroic women from the pages of Scripture, women like Rahab and Jael and Ruth and Esther. But it also seems that we could, by the time we get to the first century, we could look at all of the familiar sources, Josephus, Tacitus, Philo, and we would find a less than flattering portrayal of women. In fact, listen to this. Listen to this from the Jewish scribe Ben Sirach from Jerusalem in the 2nd century BC. So shortly before this time, he writes this: "Sit not in the midst of women, for from garments come moth, and from women wickedness. Better is the rudeness of a man than a courteous woman, which bringeth shame and reproach." And it makes me a little nervous just to read that out loud. But that's not what we find in the Gospels. That is not the case in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we don't have time to go into all of it tonight. We don't have time to go into and talk about the five women in Jesus' genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. And we don't have time to go in and talk about the visit of the angel to Mary and the song of Mary that is recorded in the Gospel of Luke. Or what about the woman at the well? Or the story of Jesus' friendship with Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus in John's Gospel? We can find plenty of examples in the Gospels. And here in Mark, we've already seen Jesus heal Peter's mother-in-law. And in the chapters to come, we will find the faith of a Syrophoenician mother in chapter 7, verse 24. We'll hear about a widow putting in her two mites in the offering box in Mark 12, 41, and about the woman in Mark 14 pouring expensive ointment on Jesus' head. So much so that by the end of the gospel, the end of the Gospel of Mark are three women: Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. And it's those three who are at the tomb of Jesus, the first witnesses to Jesus' resurrection. And you see, women are not just acknowledged in the Gospels, but they have a prominent place in the story. They have a prominent role in Jesus' ministry. They play an important part in spreading the good news, the message about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection in the early story of the church. And so women, they may have been viewed among the overlooked and marginalized in the society at that time, but the Gospels are saying to us, the Scriptures are saying to us, they matter. There's a dignity
There's a dignity and a value that is due to women, to females in the kingdom of God, in the church, as followers of Jesus. And that is evidenced in these stories that we just read as we see Jesus' care and concern for this woman and for the little girl. There's a tenderness even from the lips of Jesus. And you notice how he calls the woman daughter. And when he goes into the room of the little girl, it's one of those occasions, we'll come back to it later, there are a few occasions in Mark's gospel where he keeps the Aramaic in the verses. And it seems like at each of those occasions there is a certain pathos that is meant to be maintained. Talitha kumi, little girl, arise. So we see all of that in these stories. But I also think there's something bigger going on here. And it's something that takes us back to the very beginning. It takes us back to the beginning of the Bible. It takes us back to the beginning of life as we know it, to life under the curse of sin. Genesis 3:6. So the woman saw the tree. She took of its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband, and he ate. Genesis 3:13, then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Genesis 3:16, to the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." It's pain. And conflict are the signs of the fall. And what do we find in these verses? What is the cultural context that makes the inclusion of these two stories so unlikely? Well, it's the marginalization of women. And it's the conflict or the relational strife between male and female. And what are the problems that Jesus confronts in these sequences of events? Well, one is a woman with some sort of bleeding related to the reproductive system. And the other is the death of a child. Pain, you see. Pain in bringing forth children. Difficulty in being a mother, sorrow in the bearing and the rearing of sons and daughters. It's here, it's all here in Mark chapter 5 as the evidence of sin in a broken and fallen world. These are the consequences of disobeying God in the garden, especially as experienced among females. And we would be mistaken. We would be mistaken to think that the consequences of sin from Genesis 3:16 are limited merely to painful labor and delivery. Or even to think that it's limited to what we find here with this just discharge of blood and the death of a child. No, it is so much bigger than that. And pain in bringing forth children, it includes pain and difficulty on a regular basis. It includes the pain and the difficulty of infertility and miscarriages and postpartum depression and breast cancer and hysterectomies and hormonal imbalances and menopause. It includes difficult trials like mom guilt and family estrangement. And we don't talk about those much in the church, do we? It can be uncomfortable to talk about. In fact, if you think back to the book of Genesis and the story where Jacob and Rachel are fleeing from Laban, you remember that strange story where Rachel has stolen some of the household idols from her father Laban, and as they're making a search for them in her tent, she puts them under a saddle and sits on them, and what does she say? She says, "The way of women is upon me," and discussion was over. It oftentimes seems like this is off limits. It's private. It's really more physical than spiritual, isn't it? But no. And again, we would be mistaken to think that there are not significant spiritual implications to every one of the conditions and experiences that I just mentioned, as well as those that I did not mention. And here is one such implication. One implication that we can take from Mark chapter 5, and that is that whatever help is sought, whatever cures are tried, whatever means of relief are attempted, and those are natural responses. We see it, don't we, in the little girl's father as well as in the bleeding woman. There's a dignity in seeking care. And there's a responsibility, I think we can say, of doing so ethically, of doing so in a way that brings honor to Christ. But what we can also say, if we think about these two stories in the big picture, in the overall picture of Scripture, we can say, don't underestimate the problem. Because it all points to a world that is ruined by sin. And there is nothing that anyone can do to fix it. This is a world that is desperately broken. Our bodies, our souls are under the curse of sin. The wages of sin is death, Paul writes in Romans 3. And so these signs of the fall, the signs of the fall that we find in Mark chapter 5, they are signs that are pointing us to a deeper longing, to an even greater need. And what we should take from these conditions and others like them is that the signs of the fall, the experiences of a broken and fallen creation should make us hate sin. It should make us long for and love grace. It should make us love Christ all the more for what He has come to do. You see, the effects of sin call for something more. They call for something better than anything that we can find in this world. And the good news from Mark chapter 5 is that Jesus has come to undo the effects of sin. It's Jesus who has come to cancel the curse of death and to bring salvation. And these are cameos of salvation. These are little pictures of salvation that we find in the Gospel of Mark. They're emblems of grace. So first, signs of the fall. Secondly, emblems of grace. You know, sometimes we need help saying what we mean and meaning what we say, don't we? You may hear in the office sometimes something like, if you don't have the bandwidth right now, why don't we circle back and touch base later, see if we can collaborate on how best to leverage our stakeholders to take advantage of some low-hanging fruit. Y'all ever heard anything like that? Do you know what it means? There's a lot to unpack. But the church talk can be the same way, can't it? And we might say something like, this is a great fellowship opportunity to do life together in a community that's committed to the ordinary means of grace. That may not even sound that unusual to you because you've heard it around here. But what does it mean? What does it mean? Even basic words can get detached from their meaning. Basic, fundamental words like gospel and redemption and fruitfulness and salvation. I remember a teacher saying around here one time, he said, if I ever say, drink deep from the wells of salvation, then you need to have me checked out. We can use words in a jargony kind of way. But what does it mean? What does it mean to be saved? What is salvation? Well, in Mark chapter 5, to be saved means to be made well. And three times in these verses is the Greek word to save. Each time in verse 23, in verse 28, and in verse 34, the ESV translates that word made well. Made well. But you could literally translate those verses to say, come, verse 23, come and lay your hands on her so that she may be saved and live. Or verse 28, if I touch his garments, I shall be saved. Or verse 34, daughter, your faith has saved you. And of course, it's not wrong to understand that word as meaning healing or preservation. In fact, that is what's happening in these verses. But it does seem like it's a loaded word in the original Greek. In fact, one scholar makes the comment that in this section, Mark uses a term, save, that would have spiritual significance to his readers. After all, what was it that Peter said in Acts chapter 2 in Jerusalem after the ascension of Jesus? He said, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Or what about Paul in Romans chapter 10? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be what? Saved. It's the same word. And it comes to be known as basically a technical term for salvation in the broader sense, in the overall sense. Salvation in the terms of forgiveness of sins and knowing God and enjoying His blessing and having true life eternally. And so this may be doing double duty in that it signifies healing, yes, but also salvation in the broader sense of that word. What is salvation? It's being healed. It's being made whole. It's coming to Jesus. It's coming to Jesus in poverty and agony, in shame and uncleanness, and being made well. Verse 27, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. In verse 29, and immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. She was saved. She was made well. What is salvation? It's coming to Jesus, or actually in the case of Jairus and the little girl, it's Jesus going to the little girl. When she had been pronounced dead, the mourning had already begun in full, and all hope was lost. It was laughable even. She was dead, and yet she was made alive. Verse 41, taking her by the hand, Jesus said to her, Talitha kumi, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately, the little girl got up and began walking. Salvation, it is the power of Christ to make the wounded whole and to make the dead to live by His grace. Salvation. And the keynote is faith. Verse 34, daughter, your faith has made you well. Verse 36, do not fear, only believe. You know, it's hard to put faith in a box. We tend to think of faith as walking an aisle or saying a prayer or asking Jesus into our hearts. That's true. That could be the case. But also, the picture of faith in the Gospels is much bigger than that. And it's hard to pin down. Because faith is leaving the fishing boat and leaving the tax booth in order to follow Jesus. Faith is making a hole in a roof in order to get to Jesus. Faith is having the ears to hear so that one may obey Jesus. Faith is confidence in the storm to rest in the care of Jesus. Faith is telling Jesus about all the good things, about the mercy that He has shown to you. And faith is trying to get near to Him, to touch the garment of Jesus. It's falling down and crying out and pleading in desperation for the healing touch of Jesus. Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He is offered to us in the gospel, as the Shorter Catechism tells us. Yes. But what does that look like? What that looks like is taking hold of Christ, even if just by the hem of His garment. It's completely relying upon Jesus to do it all, to do the impossible for us. I love the definition of faith that I read once that said, they who know what is meant by faith in a promise know what is meant by faith in the gospel. They who know what is meant by faith in a remedy know what is meant by faith in the blood of the Redeemer. They who know what is meant by faith in a physician, faith in an advocate, faith in a friend, know too what is meant by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all. Simple faith. And simple enough to be understood by a child. And we get two examples of such simple faith in these verses, don't we? They're all out of options, except for one. But they only need one. And faith in Jesus brings them healing. Faith in Jesus brings them salvation. Do you ever wonder about the rest of the story? You ever wonder about what happened next to the little girl and to the woman after this? How long would they have lived after this? Did either of them, did both of them go on to become a mother and to raise children? What kind of lives did they lead? What would they have made of their second lease on life? We don't know. We don't know any of those things. We're not given any of those details. But we do know this. We do know that some time passed and some other illness, maybe just old age, and someday would be their last on this earth. Their time in this life would come to an end eventually. But you see what Jesus is doing here in this passage. What he's doing in these encounters is he's revealing that he had come to deal with something bigger than the immediate health issues. He had come to deal with something bigger even than death. And what Jesus had come to do was to deal with the root of the problem. What Jesus had come to do was to deal with sin and to save a world, a whole world that is broken by sin. And he had come to remove the curse. How would he do that? He would do that by taking the curse of sin on himself at the cross. He took the consequences of sin. He took the signs of the fall. He took the punishment that sin deserves in his death on the cross, and then he brings life by his life. There's ultimate healing in Jesus for the world, for those who believe in him because of his resurrection. And so the call of this passage is go to Jesus. Hear him calling. Trust in him and be saved. Be saved in the fullest sense of that word. Here's Jesus. Here's Jesus in Mark chapter 5. He brings grace and healing. He brings salvation to those suffering under the curse of death and the signs of the fall. He has the power over the effects of sin and death. And he brings comfort to this woman, life to this little girl. Who is Jesus? Who is this Jesus? Would you look ahead with me? A few verses in Mark chapter 6. This is the passage that we'll come to next week. Mark chapter 6, verse 3. And we find that the people of Nazareth, his hometown, they call him the carpenter, the son of Mary. Chapter 6, verse 3. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary? Now they mean that dismissively. They don't really realize all that they're saying in that. But did you know that that is the only time in the whole New Testament that Jesus is called Son of Mary? Who is Jesus? He's the Son of Mary. He's the offspring. He's the seed of woman who comes to crush the head of the serpent. He's the promised Savior. From way back at Genesis 3:15. And Paul will write
In Galatians chapter 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So that we might receive, so that we might hear him call us son, daughter of our Heavenly Father. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for this one who is so much greater than anything that we can imagine, that our hearts, our minds can hardly contain the wonder and the awe of your great plan of salvation, that you would send forth your Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us who were lawbreakers, who were marked in every way by signs of the fall and the effects of sin. And you have sent him forth to take those upon himself and to defeat them in his resurrection and everlasting life. Father, we give you thanks. And we pray that whatever signs of the fall may meet us along the way this week, even the rest of this day, that you would help us to look to your word, to rest in your goodness, that we would believe and know the good news, the gift of salvation forever. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.